Father, we just praise you, for indeed you are an awesome God. We are just awed by your majesty. And yet, Father, we're also amazed at the precision of your caring, how you reach down and involve yourself in our lives, individually, personally, as a caring, loving Father. We just praise you, Father. We ask you, well, we also thank you, Father, for this opportunity, for we know that there are no accidents in your kingdom, that we're here together tonight by your divine appointment. There's an opportunity to open your word. We would ask you, Father, to indeed open your word to our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. Just illumine what you have here for us, that we might have the treasures of darkness in secret places. We thank you, Father, for your caring, for your word. We just ask your very special blessing upon this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. And, okay, we are in the book of Deuteronomy. And for you pilots, I'd say we're on final approach, huh? For you sportsmen, we're at the clubhouse turn. No, you wouldn't know what that means. I know you wouldn't know what that means. That's right. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're finishing the book that's actually called the Words, Devarim. It's the Greek that led to the Deuteronomy of the second reading of the law. It's a misnomer, actually. It's really a collection of addresses by Moses to his people at the twilight of his career. His audience has wandered in the wilderness for almost 40 years, and he knows the time is coming to an end. Not just in the chapters you're going to read. The whole book sort of has that flavor. It's a recap of their history. And it's really a collection of sermons by Moses. His main message, as we've noted in the previous 30 chapters, is a gospel of love, the love relationship. He emphasizes over and over again the extremes that God has gone to separate out Israel and take care of them. He has staged these dramatic redemption of the nation from Egypt, and he's provided them by amazing episodes for 40 years as they wandered. Wandered as a result of their unbelief, nevertheless provided for by a God who singled them out, who loves them, and who has committed himself to bless them if they will but return that relationship. So on the one hand, he's given them a love relationship. What he expects from them is an unqualified commitment in return. That's really what it's all about. The law in the spirit of that is a misnomer. It's really a set of instructions by which God would be worshipped by obedience. It's interesting as we go through the book. I hope that we've done this so far, that it's come across that these are not just a collection of quaint rules and regulations, but rather a caring God who is instructing them for their own welfare, and who expects in return for his love to them a wholehearted commitment. We can do no less. Our blessings by him are even greater than Israel's. Everything that they've seen, we've seen plus. So he really requires no less from us. Obedience to the law? No. Obedience to him. Big difference. We have some flexibility, perhaps. Okay. The last time we got to the end of chapter 30, we'll jump in chapter 31. And it gets easier. You know, we've gone through some tough chapters with just lots of detail. And we've gone at a rather unusual pace for our group. How many of you have been here more than a year with me? How many of you have been more than 5 years with me? How many more than 10? Isn't that interesting? Gee, that's a... Okay, that's a... No wonder so many of you look so familiar, right? I used to always say, how many of you been here, you know, for a long time, and get about two-thirds of the hands up. And it's how many are here for the first time, and I get about two-thirds of the hands up. So I stopped doing that because I figured I'm doing something wrong. Okay. Chapter 31, verse 1. And Moses went and spoke these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. Now, I don't know if that's a figure of speech or if it was his birthday. Knowing my bent, I suspect that meant what he said. Today was his birthday, 120 years old. You backtrack, he's been wandering the wilderness 40 years with these people, right? Prior to that, he was on the backside of the desert in Midian for how long? 40 years. You all know, you've met Ronda Carlo and married and hung around? Okay. So how old was he when he was exiled from Egypt? 40 years. Gives you a whole different perspective. Raised in the court of Pharaoh to rule. To rule as a son of Pharaoh. Raised as a son of Pharaoh. And of course, you know the story. And but he was 40 when he split. And then for 40 years, he's sort of on the shelf, on the backside of the desert. Part of it's preparation, part of it's waiting, part of it's a lot of things, before he sees the burning bush. Who is in the burning bush? The Lord Jesus Christ, actually. He makes that claim in the New Testament. It's making the famous I am statement. In fact, John's Gospels build around 7 I am statements. But anyway, so he's 120 years old this day. And you'll see shortly that he knows it's the twilight, it's the end. He's got, he's going to go on the penalty box. But that's coming. 120 years old this day, I can no more go out and come in. Now don't misunderstand, that does not mean he was feeble, because other verses will make that clearer. He's just, that's his way of saying his office is over. He's no more going to be the one going out and coming in and the leader in that sense. It's a strange phrase for you and I, but that was common expression. Lord, preserve our going out and coming in. That's not in the infirmity sense, it's in the positional sense. Okay. And also, the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee. And thou shalt possess them, and Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. He's reminding them, and he's going to explain it more as we go, that he's not allowed to go in the promised land. He blew it back there. There were two occasions, so you don't get confused, just to recap, there were two occasions when they were thirsty, there was no water. The first occasion, God said, smite the rock, which he did. Water came, and that was exactly what God told him to do. He did what he said he was going to do. He did what he was told to do, that is, and water was provided. There was a second occasion when he was to speak to the rock. But the way he handled it was to imply to the people that God was mad at him. And he struck the rock and took credit for it. I mean, it was a bad scene. And God called him aside. He says, you've been a bad witness. And so it's over. And because of this, you know, they got their water. What he didn't understand is the two occasions were the first and second coming of Jesus Christ prophetically. Smitten the first time and different the second. And there's a whole prophetic undergirding there that was blown because of the way he handled it. But in any case, because of that, it's a strange episode. We won't go into it all right now. It's all by review anyway, because I think we've covered this. Is that Moses is put in the penalty box. Because of that, you are not going to enter the promised land. You'll be able to see it from mountaintop. And we're going to see that. You know, he gets a chance to behold what God has prepared. But he passes the baton, so to speak, to Joshua. And he goes up to Mount Nebo to die. And the Lord buries him. Is he over? No, we see him again in Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration. And some of us, for reasons that are elaborated on tape, but won't get into tonight, I don't think, is I personally am one of those that feels very strongly that Moses will return along with Elijah in Revelation 11. They're the two witnesses that we see in the book of Revelation. So I'm getting, but it just by way of overview. So we're seeing the reference here is that he isn't going to be able to go in. God says to him, thou shalt not go over the Jordan. That is, he won't enter the promised land. Right up to, but then Joshua takes it. And he's the military commander, and he goes in. So the Lord thy God, he will go over before thee. He will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord had said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them which he destroyed. Two Amorite kings, Og and Sihon. That already has happened, huh? Jericho was the capital of the Amorites. The big one is yet in the future. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? Jesus. Oh, you guys are right on target. Right on. Praise God. My due respects to the very singable Negro spiritual, but it's wrong. Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. Jesus Christ did. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, get the tapes on Joshua 5. But we may or may not get into that tonight later. It depends on how our time goes. Okay, Verse 5, the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is who doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. The guy in the back row says, that's easy for you to say, Moses. You're not going with us, right? No, not at all. Joshua is a magnificent leader. They stumble at Ai and they make some mistakes, but all in all, it's a pretty interesting. The book of Joshua is a fun study. Verse 7. Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Boy, it must have been exciting for Joshua. He and Caleb are the only two survivors of that first generation, the generation that left Egypt. The whole generation, because they didn't, at Kadesh Barnea, they didn't take charge and go in the land. They listened to they sent 12 guys in, and 10 guys came back and said, hey, those guys are giants, it's tough, they're fearful. The people trembled. Two guys, Joshua and Caleb, said, hey guys, the Lord's with us, let's go get them. But they didn't buy that, and they mumbled and murmured and said, Moses, you brought our children out here to die. God says, no, you got it backwards. You are going to die. Your children are going to the land. So for 40 years, until that whole generation is gone, it's over. And interesting, even Moses doesn't make it. Even Moses dies before they go in the land. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, go in. But can you imagine Joshua? This is the climax of his life, right? Don't know how old he is. I haven't done the calculations, but he must be getting on too, to be a military leader, general of the army. You know, he's going to be the big gun here. But we see him, if we watch closely, way back. He is at Moses' right hand. He has got the gifts of the Spirit. But he's also a leader. You see again and again that Joshua is a take charge guy, and it certainly is when they go in the land. So. It must be exciting to him to have Moses himself speaking for the Lord commit to him that you're going to win. Isn't it neat to play a game when the result is wired? Yeah? You and I play the same game. We have challenges, fights. Satan's going to harass you. Who has the final victory? Jesus Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. How often we forget that. How easy it is for us to fumble. We have the same commitment Joshua has. A commitment to victory. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject, aren't I? Sorry about that. Okay. Verse 7, and Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Where did the Lord swear unto their fathers? Well, that goes way back. Abraham is a good, safe answer. Abraham, reconfirmed to Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob. But the call of Abraham is classically the place. I'm going to show you before the night's over that the commitment actually is in Genesis 10 in a surprising way. But the proper answer to the question is the one I just got, namely Abraham. Okay. And the Lord, he it is who doth go before thee. He will be with thee, and he will not fail thee. Neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed. Boy, that's a good memory verse for the evening, isn't it? Does that apply to you and I? Can if you want it to be. Do you want it to be? Then claim it. Memorize it. Commit it to yourself. Run with that. Your authority is the Torah. The fifths of the law. The closing of Deuteronomy, some manuscripts have that. Thus closes the fifths of the law. In other words, the last book of Moses. Okay, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests and the sons of Levi who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord and unto all the elders of Israel. Most people who read that assume he's talking about the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe he was. Or maybe this means the five books handed over to the priests. Everybody makes a big fussing because the last few verses describe Moses' death and he's buried and so forth. He obviously couldn't have written that. Well, I don't know what the word obviously means. Moses could have written it in advance. Prophets do. Or did some scribe under his direction put it in? Did Joshua write in? Who cares? There's more fussing over the last four verses or whatever it is of Deuteronomy Moses handed this to the priests. Did he put chapter, 34, verse 10, 11, and 12? I don't know. Wouldn't surprise me. When I'm up there, I'll ask him. But he wrote this law, and which is this law, it may mean the Torah, all five books. I don't know. And delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Every 7 years. Now, in modern times, they do it a little differently. They break it down, they read it continually, and they cycle it a little differently. But that is the classical things every 7 years. Strange period of time. Frequent enough for them all to be instructed, and yet not so frequent as to become routine or cliche. Every 7 years. And when do they do it? The year of release. The same year that all the slaves go free and all debts are forgiven, etc. That was the concept. And when? At the Feast of the Tabernacles. The climactic seventh feast of the Feast of Moses. Three in the first month, one in the middle, so to speak, Pentecost. And three in the seventh month. The third of the three feasts, the seventh month being the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of the three feasts that were, they were commanded to come to Jerusalem. And so that's a part of the program here. When all Israel is coming to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose. Okay, that was obviously three different locations in terms of, Shechem, Shiloh, and ultimately Jerusalem. But thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy sojourner, the stranger, who is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. He's looking for doers, not hearers only. And that their children, who have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land to which ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Now comes a warning. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach, that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud. What's the name for this? The Shekinah glory, you bet. Fancy word, what does it mean? It means the pillar. Fire by night and cloud by day that first appeared to separate them and the Egyptians. And also was their leader, if you in a sense, or guide throughout the wilderness. It always, when it moved, the tabernacle moved. And so on. So the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and play the harlot after the strange god of the land, to which they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Oh boy, can you imagine if you're Moses? You've just gone through 40 years of dramatic rescues and provision by the God of the universe, where he personally cares and separates and deals with Israel. Moses has just gone through 30 chapters of admonishment, pointing out this history, pointing out that if they will just do what the Lord wants, the Lord will take care of everything. If they don't, it's a blessing and curse. It's a black and white situation, no lukewarm there. Blessing or cursing. Remember, we went through all that? Now the Lord calls them aside and says, by the way, they're going to blow it. That must have been heartbreaking for Moses to realize that all in all, they are going to blow it, blow the assignment. I don't know what analogy you want to draw, whatever you're comfortable with. Coach and your team, find out in advance that they're going to lose the big one. Or teaching your students and be able to look ahead and see them all in jail. I mean, draw your analogy, how Moses must have felt. This people will rise up and play the harlot after the strange God. It's amazing that you have the living God of the universe dramatically rescued the 10 deals in Egypt. That enough you would think would be flabbergasting. But all the events of the last 40 years, you would think, would have been somehow heavy. Anyway, to which they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. You know, we sit back with a glib 2020 hindsight. We sit here this evening and we read this, or and we said, it's incomprehensible to see these people be that perverse, right? Be careful. Because whatever they have, we have tenfold more. You and I have the privilege of having been schooled, aware, tutored, instructed in the person of Jesus Christ. And we should be reminded that day, every time you sign a check, put the date down. What's that date from? From the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, our whole lives, every place you go, even in spite of this secular humanism that we're immersed in America, you can't turn around without being confronted with the person of Jesus Christ and the miracle of his ministry and advent. So whatever Israel had, we have it in spades. And do we stumble too? You and I have less excuse than Israel did, and we probably blow it in many, many more ways. I would hate to try to list the gods you and I chase. You know, whatever hobbies, whatever other things get in the way of a wholehearted commitment to the God of the universe. We all have them. They may not be little carved things in a shrine in our home. The baby may be vastly more effective at derailing us from a commitment to him. So we should be careful as we go through, and not as we look critically on this perverse nation, we should recognize that there but for the grace of God go ourselves. Verse 19, now therefore write this song for you and teach to the children. We're going to get into chapter 32, which is the song of Moses. It's a psalm. David didn't write them all. Moses wrote one, at least, maybe several. And so that's going to be a key part of the closing of this book, is the song of Moses. So, now therefore write this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. I don't happen to have a musical talent, but it's interesting, with all the incredible talent around here, how they take a psalm or this, that, and make song. I wonder if anybody, I don't know if it would lend itself to the Song of Moses. That'd be pretty wild, wouldn't it? Anyway. For when I have brought them into the land which I swore to give unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. Interesting. In the adversity, they hang in there. But when it's affluent, land forth milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, that's when they turn to other gods. How interesting it is. It shall come to pass, verse 21, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they frame even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swore to give them. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day, and taught it to the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel unto the land which I swore to give unto them, and I will be with thee. And it came to pass, when Moses had finished writing the words of the law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? That's pretty heavy. Imagine how Moses felt when he came down the mountain and saw Aaron, his own brother, helping them make the golden calf. I mean, he's watched all this. And again, Moses prays for them. And again, they're spared. Moses says, hey, I've seen you when I was there. When I leave, you're going to blow it. And I don't think that's egocentrism or arrogance on Moses' part. He's telling them what the Lord has instructed him and what, in fact, did happen. Verse 28, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in your ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, through the work of your hands. Pretty straightforward. I can't add anything to that. Speaks for itself. Verse 30. And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And it's an interesting song. We can just read it lightly, and it speaks for itself, and yet behind each little phrase are all kinds of mysteries, and we won't take to go through them all. Would be probably pretty tedious, number one, but also we'd lose the tone of it. But there's a few things we will explore as we go here. Chapter 32, Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses, as it's called. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Why is he speaking to the heaven and the earth? Just told you, a few verses before, right? Did you catch that? That they as a testimony, right? As a testimony. Verse 28, back in the previous chapter, call heaven and earth to record against them. To record against them. Heaven and earth are going to record against them in a very strange way. When we get down to verse 8, I'll share some intrigues about that. So it may be just poetic language, that's one approach, or it may be far more literal than you and I have any capacity to appreciate. Verse 2, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. Now, we're going to see that phrase again and again. It'll show up in verse 31 and elsewhere. Verse 31 says, for their rock is not our rock. There's a whole concept of the rock as a title of whom? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 is your authority for that. It's not one of Chuck Missler's bizarre off-the-wall notions. There are enough of those. But this is scriptural. Paul amplifies that in 1 Corinthians 10. That's why the rock that was used to provide water for Israel was practical. They needed water. But it was also a model of living water. The source of living water is who? Jesus Christ. That doesn't come out of John 7, the woman of Sarah, well, no. It comes out of Old Testament. All the way through. All the way through. And we'll see Moses very consciously use that as a title of the Messiah. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. That's obviously not a piece of granite or flint or something, is it? It's a metaphor. He is the rock. See, rock in the sense of being immutable. For you and I, especially in an agrarian context, there's nothing that's more firm, immovable, certain, solid than a rock. That's why the metaphor is used. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. It's interesting, often we challenge that. You know, a God of love wouldn't do X or Y or Z. You always hear somebody, you know, bemoan something. That's simply attacking his equity, his justice. May mean we don't understand it, but we understand, we do know that he is just and right. So while certain things he may do look strange to us, number one, we should approach it on that basis that it is equitable. Let's just try to understand why, rather than challenge the fact that he is righteous and just. Verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of the children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Verse 6, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? This is some song to sing, isn't it? Huh? Parents, teachers, children, how stupid your parents are. Well, that'll go. That'll fly. Yeah. Okay. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and wise? Is not he thy father who hath bought thee? See, that's his right. He purchased them. He's not just a God that singled them out. He's a God that purchased them out of Egypt, ransomed them, took them out, redeemed them. They in their way, you and I in even a bigger way. We are bought. We're not our own anymore. We have no more rights. We were purchased with the blood at Calvary. Is he not thy father who hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Now, verse 7, remember the days of old, and consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. Now verse 8. Boy, verse 8 is an interesting verse. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Well, I wonder what that's all about. Let's read that again. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. Nations have inheritances? When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people. In other words, there are bounds to people. There are nations and tribes, and you know, we study ethnology in terms of who peopled where on the earth. Do you know that their boundaries are set by the Lord? Well, we sort of know that spiritually, but you know, explicitly. We'll show you that in a minute. But what determined their boundaries? He set the bounds of the people according to what? The number of children of Israel. We got a problem with that because he set the boundaries before Israel existed. When did he set the boundaries? Genesis 10. Right? You all know the Table of Nations. Let's go back. Thought you'd never ask, right? Some old notes for a bookmark, and we get back to Genesis chapter 10. Now, you know, Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 is the story of Noah. You know the story, the flood. The earth was so corrupt. We won't get into Genesis 6 right now. That'll take all evening. If you really want to understand why the earth was, if the flood came, it's a very spooky, strange story. I commit to you the suggest you study either the tapes on Genesis 6 or the book of Jude, where we touch on some of that. But in any case, that leads to the flood, and 6, 7, 8, 9 is the story of Noah. And it closes with some prophecies of Noah on his sons. And then we get to the chapter in Genesis that's sometimes called the Table of Nations. It's simply the genealogies from Noah down. And the three sons divide the world, in a sense, into three ethnic groups. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Unto them are sons born after the flood. Then, now, you can go through all these nations, but they'll group into three groups. You've got Shem, the Shemites. And that includes Israel and Arabs and others. You have Ham, the Cushites and others. That's a group. And have Japheth, which classically are what we think of the Gentile nations, in a broad sense. And we won't go through all of this now. That was not appropriate to our study, except let me commend it to you to study, because these old names are used to describe the future of nations in prophecy. And the sons of Japheth are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Teres. And you'll recognize the Greeks in there, and of course the Soviets, the Scythians, and so on. And those are all special studies. Sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. Armenians today still refer to themselves as the House of Togarma. You need to understand what that means in terms of prophecy, and this is worth your time if you're a serious student of the Scripture. So Japheth is from verses 2 to 5. Then you got the sons of Ham, Cush, Mitzrayim being Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, it goes down to all of those. I won't go through all of these now. Might mention Sheba and Dedan in verse 7. Most of us know that Sheba and Dedan are in the area that's now known as Saudi Arabia. What we probably don't realize is that was in those in the Roman days, it was a place called Ethiopia. Not only just East Africa, but also you think of Saudi Arabia. And the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, had a son by him, Menelik I, who was the founder of what? Modern Ethiopia. And there's a tradition of the Falashas that are Jewish. Some of those are Christian from Philip's conversion of the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. And there's even stories that Menelik I, when he left Solomon, he left with a replica of the Ark of the Covenant, but apparently switched them. And it's believed by some that the Ark of the Covenant is in the custodianship of Ethiopia today, and a negotiation between Ethiopia and Israel over the Ark. Any of you hear that before? It's probably not true, but I think it's fascinating. I don't know if it's true. It's just another one of the interesting Ark stories that has a surprising history. And I just throw that out so it can stir up gossip and stuff. And and Cush begot Nimrod. And of course, Nimrod was dark-skinned and the first world dictator. So he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's an unfortunate translation. He was very defiant before the Lord. He became a major leader. He founded a place called Babel, which is the route to Babylon. And on it goes. And we won't go through all of these here because it goes on and on and on. But I'd like to pick you up at about verse 25. And by the time we get down here, we're under the Shemite. Shem starts at verse 21 and goes through. And we get down here, and we get to verse 25, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, which in the Hebrew means divider. For in his days, the earth divided. And his brother's name is Joktan, and goes on with more genealogies. Now, what on earth happened in verse 25? Lots of ideas. There are those that believe that in the days of Peleg is when the continental drift started, that the earth went through a physical division, transformation. And that school of thought has a lot of evidence to support it. Not conclusive, but interesting. There are others that feel that there was a division of the earth in some other way, and that's what it refers to. But I can't split hairs on that one. Let me just share with you a couple of things. It's a good excuse to go to Genesis 2 and lay out a few other ideas. These are just thoughts. This is in the area of, verse 5 ends the first day, right? Second day starts at verse 6. Verse 5 ends, and evening morning were the first day. Verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the heavens, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, that may mean waters like H2O, or it might mean the fourth state of matter. Because it might mean fluids. There's no easy way to say that. Matter can be solid, liquid, or gas, or plasma. So those of you with physics can play with that one. Get the tape on Genesis 1 if you want to get into that. But whatever it is, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. It was so. And the firmament he called heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Do you notice what's missing in day 2? No blessing. Every other day has, and God saw that it was good. Day 2 doesn't have that. Is that significant? Don't know. The Hebrew traditions feel it's very significant. We'll go on a little bit, because in day 3, we have two blessings. See, there are seven blessings, but there isn't one in day 2. Because you get to verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And he called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, or bearing seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, and the seed was in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after its kind. God saw that it was good. And the evening, morning were the third day. The third day has two blessings. You see, and God saw that it was good is twice. So the third day is the day in Hebrew tradition of the double blessing. That's why all marriages are on the third day. They're always on Tuesday. When you read John chapter 3, and it says, and the third day, we get into the wedding of Canaan. What do you mean it's in the third day? Third day after what? No, it means it's Tuesday. There's a wedding in Cana. Why? Because it's Tuesday. Weddings are on Tuesdays. Why? Because that's when they have a double blessing. You have to be Jewish to get the feel of that, okay? Now, the reason I get into this, though, it's interesting that the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. You see, there is a concept here in Genesis that there's a crust on the earth. Huh? You see? So whatever the waters are, they are. But the point is, we've got to gather together as dry land up here. Great. Now we get down here back to Genesis 10. For in his days was the earth divided. I tend to lean to that school of thought that believes that this is tectonic in some way. Or division of the continental drift, the breaking up in the major continents is here. Well, okay. Let's go back to where we started, and the Table of Nations justifies more study. I'm just touching on it so you get, you know, get a feeling for it. But, there's one other thing I wanted to see. Let's see if I want to get you confused about that too. Yes, one other thing in Genesis 10, before we leave it. Genesis 10 verse 5. I meant to, we're talking about the sons of Japheth. He goes through the genealogy of Japheth. Okay. Verse 5. By these were the borders of the nations divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So what's happening in Genesis 10 is the earth is being divided by the three sons of Noah and their sons. Am I getting raspy? Thank you. Sorry. So the earth, what the Torah teaches us is that the earth is divided into sectors. Now, if you go through these and subtract Noah and his three sons, you end up with 70 names. And it's interesting that the Egyptians and others have ancient traditions that the world has been divided into 70 zones, or 72, depending on how you count. Not that that's important, it's just interesting that behind those ideas may be, you know, some truth, in the sense of some 70 being significant. And we do see the Table of Nations can be constructed on a 70-unit basis. But then the question is, okay, what happened when we get verse 25, in his days the earth was divided. Does that mean in the nations? I don't think so. I think in terms of boundaries. I think of that as tectonic. That's just Chuck Missler's opinion, doesn't mean it's right. But now we get to, but coming back here now to where we started, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, and that's a generic term, the sons of Adam, right? Noah and the sons, etc. He set the bounds of the people. And it's the concept of people having bounds is interesting. The boundaries of nations throughout history are set by whom? By God. He set the bounds of people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, one other thing we can do, just to stir this up a little more, turn to Acts 17. Yes, 17:11. No, Acts 17:11 should be familiar to you. That's where Luke tells you don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. Tonight's a good night to underline that. Okay. Now, in Acts 17 is Paul's famous address on Mars Hill. It starts at verse 22 and goes on. It's a very, very famous address when he's in Athens. And he has a wonderful, wonderful approach. Wonderful approach. Here he is in the center of idolatry. He's in Athens, Greece, right? And it's filled with all kinds of gods. You name it. I mean, the pantheon, all these gods, right? He finds one that's called the unknown god. That's his, see? You don't know this one. You admit it you don't know him. Let me introduce you to him, see? And that's the way he goes at it, see? I perceive you're very religious, he says. Verse 22, very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown god, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. In other words, you admit you don't know who he is. You must be ignorant. You're worshiping him in ignorance. Let me help you out and introduce you to him. Isn't that dynamite? I think it's great. That's pretty interesting, because remember, Paul was Jewish. He was a Pharisee. For him to be this articulate in a Greek sense is kind of fun. I think that's interesting. God who made the world and all the things that are in it, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Isn't that neat? What an opening, huh? And he hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Here's a New Testament confirmation of what is suggested in Deuteronomy 32:8, and also is implied, obviously, by Genesis 10. Boundaries may not be, you know, they are ordained. By whom? By the unknown God that Paul is talking about, Lord of heaven and earth. That he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, and though he's not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Boy, he's not very far away. And we often think God up there somewhere. No, he's right here. It's where we are, where we live. Because it's in him we live and move and have our being. You get into whole hyperspace things here, but we've done enough of that, okay? As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold, silver, or stone. And you get into that whole thing, gold for deity, silver for blood, right? And stone, made without hands. And so there's a Trinity thing there, but that's a whole other study. Anyway, coming back then, this idea of appointed bounds. We're all together. So far, we're on sound ground. Everybody's comfortable? Well, let me not leave it that way. I do have a reputation to uphold here of being a little off the wall. The way this is translated is from our best Hebrew texts, where it says, according to the number of the children of Israel. And that's fine. We can understand that, because even though Israel was not called at the time of Genesis 10, that comes two chapters later, call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But God knew the end from the beginning, right? And he sets the appointed boundaries of the nations by what? According to the number of the children of what? Israel. Great, until you read the Septuagint. The Septuagint translators, now these are 70 Hebrew scholars in Alexandria that translated the Jewish Old Testament into Greek, because that was the need of the population that was in the most known world. They didn't speak Hebrew. That was something for, you know, priests and stuff. I mean, the average Jew spoke Greek, not Hebrew, in those days. They never spoke Hebrew after Babylon. 6th century B.C., they went to Babylon captivity, they learned Aramaic and spoke Aramaic from them. Didn't speak Hebrew. They speak Hebrew today, but that's because Zephaniah prophesied they would. Zephaniah chapter 2, it says that when they're regathered in the land the second time, they're going to speak Hebrew as a language. That's neat. That's neat. That's interesting. Never before in history has a dead language been revived. Hebrew to the Jew, even in the day of Christ. Hebrew was to them what Latin is to a Catholic. Something you may learn enough about to participate in certain services ritualistically, but not as a common language. How many of you speak Latin as a common language? I don't think so, right? And so the point is, Hebrew for most of the history from Babylon on, was a language for priests and scholars, but not to be used. I mean, that was, you know, you spoke what? If you were Jewish, you spoke Greek. Especially under Alexander the Great, the whole world spoke Greek. So you'd like to worship. You can't read the Old Testament, you don't know Hebrew. You're a Jew, you don't know Hebrew. 70 scholars spent 15 years translating the Old Testament from about 270 BC to about 285 BC. They ended up, these 70 scholars ended up with a translation called the Septuagint, meaning, fancy word, meaning 70 scholars, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. It's in Greek. And when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, you'll discover, if you're subtle and you look at it carefully, you discover he's quoting from the Septuagint. So the Septuagint was in existence 3 centuries before Christ was born and is frequently quoted in the New Testament. So it has some authority. It doesn't mean it's all its translations are correct, but it means it's authoritative. Huh? The Septuagint, for reasons we cannot reconstruct, there's lots of speculation, but none of them are very meaningful, doesn't translate this verse like this. It makes a change. It doesn't say that God divided the nations, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. You know what he says? According to the angels. According to the angels. Ooh, what does that mean? Answer is in Daniel chapter 10. This is one of the occasions, and since we are not pressed for time, I can use the excuse to go into that spooky, mysterious area that we only get a vague glimpse in, but it's a glimpse that I feel compelled to share with you. Review for most of you. But in Daniel, now we're moving ahead to the time of Daniel. He's in Babylon. And the first of his 12-chapter book, the first 6 are historical, and the last 6 chapters are various visions he has. And one of these visions is a strange vision. In fact, the last 3 chapters, 10, 11, and 12, are sort of a package. But 10 is the development of the final vision, these last 3 chapters. And I think it'd be kind of fun, since we have a little time, just to go through this. In the 3rd year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, in the 3rd year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now bear in mind, Daniel was deported as a teenager, rose to power in the Babylonian Empire, had a career, retired. Babylon, when it's ready to fall, Daniel's called out of retirement because there's this strange banquet where the finger is writing on the wall. There's panic. The old queen mother, Nebuchadnezzar, his grandson is reigning at the time, but the old queen mother says, there is a guy that your father called upon times like this. So he brought Daniel out of retirement. They offered him all kinds of things. He says, the King James equivalent of keep your stuff, but I'll interpret it. And he interprets the thing that this night that Babylon falls. And of course, the Persians had conquered that night. And Cyrus the Persian takes over. And Daniel shows Cyrus the Persian in an old dusty scroll called the Book of Isaiah how there's a letter addressed to him 150 years before he's born, calling him by name, explaining how he's going to pull this off. Cyrus is impressed and releases them. So that's all happened. But it's under and it's the 3rd year of Cyrus. Now, Daniel rises to power then in the Persian Empire. In the 3rd year of Cyrus the king of Persia, this is late in Daniel's life. This is at the twilight of his career. A thing was revealed unto Daniel whose name is called Belteshazzar. Don't confuse that with Belshazzar, the name of the king that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson that fell. It's Belteshazzar. That's the Babylonian name for Daniel. The thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had the understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. He is mourning for 3 weeks. He's in a fast. How long is his fast? 3 weeks. Pay attention to that. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh or wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. In the 4th and 20th day of the 1st month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is the Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, behold, a certain man clothed in white linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz, whose body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like lamps of fire, and his arms and feet were color like unto polished bronze, and the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. Now scholars are divided as to who this is speaking. Some argue that it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Other scholars are bothered by that because he needs the help of Michael before this is all over. So I don't want to get into that tonight. That's a whole other issue. But there's obviously an angel coming to talk to Daniel. And this angel is going to present to him Daniel 11 and 12. But Daniel 10 deals with his arrival, which has got some interesting insights. Verse 7, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, and the men that were with me saw not the vision. But the great quaking fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. I retained no strength. And yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. When did he leave on his mission? When Daniel started his fast. 3 weeks ago. This messenger apparently spent 3 weeks trying to get through to Daniel. That's interesting. I thought angels, whoever they are, can do anything. Well, this angel took 3 weeks. See, he said, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart, right? Well, he's been fasting for 21 days. The question I ponder in my own strange way, what happened if he knocked off his fast a day early? Would he have gotten through? I don't think so. That's what's sort of suggested here, but we'll move on. What held up this messenger? Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Don't presume that this is a king or a prince like you and I would see, feel, or talk to. This is an angel, a force, a personage behind the scenes. When he says the prince, when you speak of princes, principalities, and powers, when Paul talks about that in Romans 8, right? What's he talking about? Ranks of angels. We're dealing here now, as you'll see as you get into this passage, we're getting a glimpse into that invisible war that goes on unseen around you and I. But there is a personage, an angel, that's the prince of the kingdom of Persia. He was withholding this guy from getting to Daniel. So he's a good guy or a bad guy? He's a bad guy, apparently. He's part of, apparently, Satan's hosts. But who comes to help this messenger? Michael. Michael is always a warrior angel. He's an archangel. He's always a warrior. He's generally fighting on behalf of Israel. Specifically, Gabriel has his role. It's messianic, announcement type guy. Old and New Testament, he's always announcing something about the Messiah. Always has something to do with the Messiah. Daniel 9, the 70-week prophecy is given to Daniel by whom? Gabriel. Okay. Now here, this angel is coming to give Daniel some specific... 11 and 12 have to do with Israel. They're prophecies about Israel. Who is helping the messenger get through? Michael. He's the archangel whose role always seems to be to carry warfare on the behalf of Israel. Who contests with Satan over the body of Moses, according to Jude? Michael. See? Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. And whose people? Daniel's people. Who are they? Jude. This is not a prophecy like Daniel 2 or Daniel 7, which is the whole Gentile world. This is prophecy aimed at Israel. We have fallen by people in the latter days, for yet vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, became dumb, and behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men, touched my lips, and I opened my mouth, and spoke, and said unto him who stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. How can the servant of this, my Lord, talk with this, my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Now notice, Daniel's been given the prophecy. He records that in the next couple of chapters. He's describing the event first. He'll get into the content of the message in a minute. Verse 20. Notice what this messenger says. Then said he, knowest thou why I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. See, in other words, this messenger, whoever he is having a war, an invisible war, with some angel called the prince of Persia. Trying to get through. He's being obstructed. Michael comes and helps. The guy breaks loose, gets to Daniel, gives him a message. He's got to go now. Why? I've got to go back and do what? Fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. That's over 100 years later. Prince of Greece. Gee, there's a prince of Persia and there's a prince of Greece. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So Michael's on his side. Huh? Also, on the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him. And on it goes, and then it goes into Daniel 11 and 12, gives you the vision. Now, this Daniel 10, and I don't want to get into the whole thing. If you're really interested in this, we develop it more thoroughly in the tapes on the book of Daniel. But this is one of those strange, strange glimpses. The veil is sort of pulled aside for a while, and we get a peek at the invisible war. We glibly talk about Satan and his demons or his angels, whatever, and I won't get into those distinctions. What are demons? That's a whole other subject. But we know that we're in a warfare. Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And it talks about the armor you need to wear. Why? Because you are participants in an invisible war. And what you need to know about it is primarily in Ephesians 6 and related passages. But we do get a glimpse through the Bible that behind the world powers are forces, principalities, powers, whatever. Now, we get a glimpse here that there's a prince of Persia. Is there one guy, or does he command a group? I don't know. I don't think there's one alone. There's one for Greece. The Bible presents the image through Daniel 10 and some other hints that in the world system, the nations that you and I see have behind them spiritual forces. And nations rise to power and they fall from power. But that seems to be the result of not just the tangible events and actions we see, but other things. And now, we obviously know that there's a prince behind Israel. We see a warrior prince in the sense of Michael. Michael the Archangel. That's his role. You won't find him in this. You may find him many times in the scripture, always related to Israel. There's Gabriel. He's always messianic. He always has to do with the person of the Messiah, his arrival, whatever. Most famous prophecy in the Bible, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, given to him by Gabriel. Now, this implies a lot of things. This implies, is there a prince of the power of the United States? Probably. And we don't get the impression that that's a Christian influence. Secular humanism is our official religion. There was a day that was different, but it's certainly in a path now. There's certainly a lot going on in Europe. The stage is being set for God's climax. Now, when we get back then to Deuteronomy chapter 32, thought we'd never return, didn't you? Verse 8, when the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, one view, or one translation from the ancient manuscripts, perhaps, is the number of angels. There's some kind of a relationship implied by Daniel 10, and maybe also suggested here in Deuteronomy 32, that there's a relationship between the boundaries and histories and fortunes of the nations, and is related to what? The number of the angels. What angels? The angels that fell. That's from Revelation 12. One third of the stars went with the dragon, if you recall. If you don't know what I'm talking about, get the tape on Revelation 12. Okay, we should keep moving, I guess. Verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. See, this kind of perspective puts a whole other dimension on God singling out Israel. Not that they're right. They blow it. Boy, what's amazing to me, you know, they venerate the Torah so highly, right? Well, Moses' indictment of Israel is pretty complete. They're going to blow it. When we get to the prophets, Ezekiel and others, God will, in fact, intervene on behalf of Israel. But he points out, not because they deserve it, they blew it, but it's for my own namesake, my own reputation at stake, because I promised before the heathen I said I was going to do this. So it's for my honor's at stake, not yours. So I'm going to step in on your behalf. He's all in Ezekiel 36. The dry bones and what all that, that's all a result of God having promised to take care of him, and he will. But it's his faithfulness, not Israel's, that it's at issue. Verse 9, the Lord's portion is with his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness, and he led him about and instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over young, spreadeth abroad her wings and taketh them and beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of a rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of cows, and milk of sheep, and fat of lambs, and rams, and the breed of Bashan, and goats, and the fat of kidneys, and wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. We could go through some of the, what this really means, you know, honey out of a rock, that's where the bees... In adverse conditions, you still can find it if you know where to look, and God led them there, and so forth. But you get the flavor of it. It doesn't require a lot of commentary. Verse 15, but Jeshurun, that's an ancient name for Israel. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and thou art become fat, and thou art grown thick, and thou art covered with fatness, and he forsook God who made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. There's that title again, the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto demons, not to God. Very important idea. Don't think that an idol is an empty, superstitious manifestation of ignorance. That's one view. It's a naive view. Behind the idols, behind any distraction that keeps you from the Lord, that's demonic. There's a supernatural dimension to it. And this is one of the many passages that highlights it. He sacrificed unto demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods who newly came up, whom your fathers feared not. This isn't a question of, you know, tribal ignorance, carving a face on a tree and then bowing down in front of it as if it's some kind of, you know, disparaging or a derogatory type of superstition. Vastly more dangerous than that. And if you get some insight on that, read what happens in the mission fields. And those things are not harmless. Look at the cultures that have grown up in the ignorance of those kinds of superstitions, and you realize that there's far more going on than just a psychological or psychiatric problem. Sacrificed unto demons, not to God. To gods whom they knew not. To new gods who came newly up, whom your fathers knew, feared not. Of the rock who begot thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God who formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy, that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. It's interesting how God uses nations that are the source of idolatry, namely Babylon, to be the mechanism to bring them. If they, you want it, you got it. You really want idols? I'll give you idols. Now, that's, of course, what happens in the northern kingdom with the Assyrians taking them over, and a couple hundred years later, the Babylonians. 722, the fall of the northern kingdom, the fall of Samaria to Assyria, 722, and then 586 B.C. of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, to the southern kingdom. And that's all in view in advance here. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. It's interesting how God will use idol-worshipping nations like Assyria, or Babylon, to accomplish his purpose. You can use the United States to accomplish his purpose, too. That may be a very doubtful distinction. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, and he shall burn unto the lowest Sheol, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap mischiefs upon them, and I will spend mine arrows upon them. And they shall be burnt with hunger, and be devoured with burning heat and bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, and the poison of serpents of the dust. And the sword without, the terror within, shall destroy both young man and virgin, and suckling also the man of gray hairs. He's angry, huh? Verse 26, I said, I would scatter them unto the corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000, and 2 put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall not slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, and he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of the drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them who hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Heavy stuff. It echoes from Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs under the altar. How long, Lord, before you take your vengeance? He says, patience, a little while. Huh? Verse 44, Moses came and spoke all the words of this song. This is quite a song, huh? Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people. He and Hoshea, the son of Nun. Now, Hoshea is a, Yehoshua is the name you and I call Joshua. Hoshea is just another form of Joshua. And to really understand the book of Joshua, you need to recognize that in Greek, that'd be Jesus. There is an Old Testament book named after, in effect, it's a namesake of Jesus Christ. And the book of Joshua is a book of conquest, and every detail of the book of Joshua is anticipatory of the book of Revelation. In its structure and the whole format, it's sort of a model that Revelation follows in a broader scale. And we have Joshua taking the Lord's people and dispossessing the land of the usurper. In the book of Revelation, we have Jesus Christ dispossessing the planet Earth of the usurper. But the same format, two witnesses preceding, so we'll talk about that another time. Verse 45, and Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land which to which ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Interesting idea. So even though they're ultimately to fail, don't fail now. For as long as you're not failing, I'll bless you. We can easily stumble that way. You know, we see by prophecy that such and such is supposed to happen. Yeah, but when? Praise God. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ didn't return last week. Aren't you glad that the rapture did not occur last month? What do you mean? Gee, I'd love it. I got debts and things. You've also got loved ones that are probably not saved. You have a ministry to finish. So every day the Lord tarries, praise God for that. Because it gives us time to grow, to learn of Him, and perhaps to acquit ourselves with some measure of pleasing Him. It is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, which ye shall go over the Jordan to possess it. Verse 48, And the Lord spake unto Moses the very same day, saying, Get thee up unto this mountain of Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount where thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, at Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go there unto the land which I gave the children of Israel. Moses goes up to Mount Nebo. It's interesting that if you look at a map, you've got the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea to the south, the Jordan going from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. At the southern end, north of the Dead Sea, but the southern end of the valley, on the west side, you've got Jericho, right? You have a valley there, and on the east side of the Jordan, you have some mountains. That's the Mount Nebo area. Got some interesting things about that. That mountain was where Elijah was translated. You read the story of Elijah's translation very carefully. He gives Elisha the runaround. He goes here and he goes there, and Elisha keeps tagging along. He ends up being translated, raptured if you want to use the term, at the same place that Moses goes up the mountain to die. It's very reasonable to assume that the Mount of Transfiguration was there. Because after, if you read Matthew 17 carefully, after that, they go up north to Galilee. So it's down there south somewhere. It's very likely that mountain, and if it is, the Transfiguration, that's Moses and Elijah show up where? The same place they left the earth from. Kind of interesting. And that's when Jesus says, when he speaks of, remove this mountain to yonder place. You remember he used that expression. He's speaking of what mountain? That mountain. So it's a, something you can study on your own if you're interested in that. It's not obvious unless you go carefully and read the record very closely, but you'll see that very likely could be part of the program. Chapter 33, verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai, rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000 of his saints from his right hand, a fiery law from them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in my hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And as he was king in Jeshurun, there again it's the ancient word for Israel, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Now we get into a passage that I think what we're going to do, because we don't have time to do it right, we'll take it next time. But next, what I'd like you to do between now and next time we gather, next week, rather than rush it and crowd it, which would do it an injustice, what we're going to see here, Moses at the end of his days, here, as you see, because from here in chapter 34, we have the death of Moses. So this chapter 32 was the song of Moses. 33 is Moses blesses the 12 tribes. And he has these strange remarks about each of the 12 tribes. Well, there's actually one or several missing. We'll talk about that too. If you're interested in this, you'll get more out of it before next time you read Genesis chapter 49. The same thing happens to Jacob. He's at the end of his days. It's sort of like he's not actually standing on a staff, but I always mentally visualize him like on a deathbed with the family, the 12 sons around, and he gives a blessing on each of the 12 sons. It turns out he's not on a deathbed, he's leaning on a staff, but the point is, it's sort of this final scene kind of thing, and Jacob goes through the 12 tribes. And some of his prophecies are very obvious. Some of his prophecies are very cryptic. They're riddles. And the way to do this properly, I think, we can do this next time, is to put them side by side and try to go through them, not explain all the riddles, because some are pretty cryptic, but we go through it a little bit, and it's pretty interesting. So if you can review chapter 49 for next time, where Jacob prophesies over the 12 tribes, in Deuteronomy 33, Moses is going to, it says, bless the 12 tribes, but in the blessing is a prophecy. He forecasts their future, so to speak. And so next time we'll take chapter 33. We'll also go through chapter 34, and we'll also review a few things about the death of Moses that you might find interesting. And I think that would be better than trying to cut it at an odd time. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We speak of our God as an awesome God. You know, it's interesting how the God of the universe has involved himself on the planet Earth. How he has set it with boundaries, and how he has set it for history. And he's pre-appointed times and seasons. He's pre-appointed boundaries. He's also singled himself out a people. And the people here, of course, the nation Israel. It's even more amazing that in Israel's failure, the door is open to us as Gentiles. And Paul really deals with that. If you haven't read Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with that. And very, very exciting. If you are of the house of Israel, Jewish, praise God. What an exciting place to be. To know that, in fact, God has kept his promises with respect to the Mashiach of Israel. And what an incredible future is for that there is for the nation. If you're not of the house of Israel, if you're a Gentile, then Romans 9, 10, 11 mean a lot to you, because in their stumbling, so to speak, in their failure, opens the door for you and I for blessings that are even more fantastic than is set aside for Israel. And it's fascinating to me as one grasps the majesty of God, the creator of the universe, to discover that he cares, that he's capable of involving himself, and does, in every detail of your life and mine. How many hairs on your head? You know, I don't know how many on my head. He knows the number, he knows the hairs on your head. He knows more about you than you do. I often joke, every time I could take a shower and look down, I realize he's updated his count a bit. But that's exactly what the scripture says, and it's not saying that lightly or as a figure of speech. He really knows more about you than you have any capacity to understand. And he cares. And he's involved. And what you do tonight and tomorrow and a week from Tuesday, he cares about. And he loves you. And what the story, what Moses is trying to get across, he loves you enormously. And what does he want in return? Love back. He wants you to love him. Now, you and I have the blessing of having a much less rigorous environment within which to express ourselves. He is still very specific about how he will be worshipped. We need to understand that. If we love him, we find out what his preferences are, right? The boss is coming to dinner. Do you generally try to find out what he likes and doesn't like? You know, you care. That's part of your deference to him. Well, he has his preferences. But what he's all about is loving you and I. And he would have us respond to him. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We're awed at your majesty. But most of all, Father, we're awed at the extremes you've gone to redeem us. Father, we thank you that you've prepared an inheritance for us that can only be achieved if we're perfect, and we can't be perfect but in you. And Father, we thank you that your plan of redemption has provided a mechanism to impute to us the perfection of your Son, if we will but receive it. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for those things that you've hidden here for our learning. We would ask you, Father, to send your Holy Spirit and increase in us a hunger for your word. Help us, Father, to grow in grace and the knowledge of you and of Jesus Christ, in whose name and in whose authority we commit all these things. Amen.